Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this practice, this discipline, this habit of gathering together a second time each Lord's Day to study the doctrines of your word as they are summarized for us in our catechism. We pray that it would be fruitful, that we would experience the strengthening of our faith, reminders of truths that we have neglected, that you would use this time to cause to grow and flourish our love for you in a way that would truly shape and affect our living. Comfort those who need to be comforted, challenge those who need to be challenged, as only you can do by your Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism is Lord's Day 5. It's printed in your bulletins. We're going to read this aloud together responsively. If you are visiting with us, I want to remind us, really for all of us, of what we're doing as we study the Catechism, that the Catechism is not in place of God's Word. It's never over God's Word. It is rather our confession of faith in response to what God says in His Word. And this order of things emphasizes that. God has spoken in Hebrews 10. We confess these words in response. We've gathered together this evening to study these words as a guide to Scripture. So the passage I just read is not the text for our sermon. We're rather having a lesson from the Catechism. But it's one of many passages we'll be looking at as the Catechism directs us to these truths from God's Word. So at this point now, in response to the Scripture reading, we confess Lord's Day 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I'll read the questions, I'll read the answers aloud together. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we make this payment ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things I've been encouraging you to notice as we go through the catechism is how there is a very logical flow to the order of the questions, that over and over, the Heidelberg Catechism always asks what very reasonably feels like the next question. And we are in one of those sections where this is most clearly the case. Question 12, in fact, is so much continuing on from where we have been and asking of the next question that it's basically summing up what we looked at last week. And so we begin on your outline with where we left off last time. Question answer 12, very much summarizing the previous Lord's Day for us. Last time the emphasis was on God's justice. I want to summarize that with these words. Number one on your outline: God is both merciful and just, and his character is absolutely unchanging and reliable. Remember how what we were wrestling with in that Lord's Day was the possibility that, okay, so we've sinned, but can God choose to just sort of let it go? To say, never mind, not that big of a deal, just forget about it, it doesn't matter. And the answer was found in the fact that no, God can't do that because God is just. And as the creator of the universe, that justice is reflected in reality, and the natural consequence of sin is death and judgment. That character of God as being just is not something he can undo. And the catechism asked, isn't he also merciful? The answer was yes, he's both. And so whatever the solution is going to be to the problem of sin, it's going to involve him being faithful to both of those. Letter A on your outline: throughout the history of redemption, God has consistently revealed himself as both just and merciful. And so last week we rooted this doctrine in what I have found to be an infinitely beautiful passage in Exodus 33 and 34. When Moses asks to see God, and God says, well, you can't see me in all the fullness of my glory, but I'm going to allow you to see an element, an aspect of my glory. And when he talks about the fact that he is going to pass before Moses, he says this, Exodus 33, verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. God, in his most infinite, mind-blowing transcendence, God, in his nature as one that is beyond our ability to wrap our minds around, that's what's going to be happening here when he appears to Moses, the most infinite, unfathomable, challenging, beyond us revealing of God's nature, and it's summarized as, he will make his goodness pass before him. Goodness, justice, mercy, all of these are who God is, and what he is revealing in that moment when he appears before Moses is that those are unchanging. They are absolutely reliable. This is true for all of his attributes, but for the sake of where we are in the catechism, this is true for his justice and his mercy. Both must be satisfied, and God will ever always be true to both. Remember what we sort of, I think, wrestled with last week. We wanted to ask the question, okay, we're convinced, but we wanted to ask the question of why should we love this? Letter B. The doctrine of God's justice is not only true, but also good and beautiful. And here now I'm listing sort of three ways to get at why we ought to hear it as good and beautiful. It points us to the cross. It promises the defeat of evil, and it is part of the sure foundation of the gospel. This is what question answer 12 of our catechism is emphasizing. How can we escape this punishment, return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. It's unchanging, it's absolutely reliable. And in that, we are pointed to the cross. Yeah, those beautiful words, has to be satisfied, must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. It is at the cross that God is both just and merciful and perfectly so. It promises the defeat of evil. We sang in Psalm 94a, we sang in a celebratory way of that anticipation of God's defeat of evil. Why are we so confident that evil will not carry the day? Why are we so confident that evil will not somehow win out? It is because of the absolute character of God's justice. And as we look to the cross and we see what our sin deserves poured out on Christ, we can then look to God's justice as all the more a good thing, all the more as something we delight in, because it means evil cannot win. And it's part of the sure foundation of the gospel. And that sure foundation of the gospel is now what we turn to in the remaining question and answers of this Lord's Day. What our catechism is doing is making sure we don't skip steps in understanding the gospel. So many in the Christian church think it's nice just to say, you know what? Yes, we sinned, but God's a nice guy, so he chooses to overlook it. And the danger of that is if you now have a view of God in which he's choosing to overlook aspects of his character, say his justice, well, now you have a view of God in which he can overlook other aspects of his character, say his mercy. And there is a reason the Christian church has delighted in God's revealing of himself as being true to both, the foundation for the gospel. All right, well, how do we build that up? The catechism continues. I'm going to summarize first, number two on your outline, the need for a mediator. So remember that language from question answer 12, either by ourselves or another. Here's the idea we're developing. Alongside that clear revelation of God's justice and mercy throughout the scriptures is the promise of a mediator and deliverer who would rescue God's lost creatures. When we say that throughout the scriptures, God clearly reveals himself as both just and merciful, those aren't just there as abstract ideas. And they're not just there as, which one is he going to pick? Which one is going to win out? Because alongside that is this constant promise of a mediator, a deliverer of the one who would then enable God or be the means by which God would be both just and merciful. Letter A, the word mediator refers to someone who would take our place, representing us to God and God to us. Well, we could, if we wanted to, spend a very long time developing this idea. The Old Testament is full of pictures, allusions, examples, promises of God's intention to provide this mediator. Remember why that's so important. Justice and mercy, not just abstract ideas, but in the story of redemption, God is constantly revealing what he's going to do, providing a mediator. So what is a mediator? One who takes our place and is able to represent us to God and God to us, like a go-between, standing between us. Because of our sin, we cannot be directly in God's presence. We need someone to go between us. This is what the offices in Israel revealed. They give the priests, the kings, the prophets. What they are constantly revealing is that God picks someone to be a picture of his promise that there's going to be someone who bridges this gap. And so the prophets would speak God's word, representing God. The priests would represent the people before Israel, offering sacrifices. Now, as Hebrews says, none of them could really be the answer. But they are God's constant promise that he's going to supply that. He's going to bridge that gap somehow. Think of particular heroes in the Old Testament scriptures. Moses and Joshua, for example, very clearly promised God's intention to provide a mediator. And one of the things they add in particular to that picture is the idea of the mediator being a deliverer. So that what you need isn't just someone to bridge between you and God. We also need someone to rescue us from evil. That there is evil and darkness in the world. The serpent, the dragon, the demonic forces, idolatry, the people who would chase after those gods and therefore seek to oppress his people. So the picture grows that this mediator would also be a deliverer. Think a hero, a warrior who would fight against that evil in order to rescue Israel. When David fights Goliath, that is not teaching us how to fight giants. It is rather a picture of what a mediator needs to do for us. Israel needed someone to fight Goliath on their behalf. David was that mediator, that deliverer, who would fight for them. Another example would be the sacrifices of the law. Every time an animal was sacrificed, that was a picture, an image, a type, a promise of God providing that mediator, the one who would represent Israel and take their place. You cannot pay for your sins yourself, and therefore you need a substitute, someone to take your place in that. All right. The thing about all of those examples is that all of them had aspects in them that made it clear they were not the answer. So when we start naming heroes in the Old Testament scripture, what's the problem with most of the heroes? They always have terrible sins that by which they would fail the people. Or even those heroes, and there's a few, Joshua actually is one of them, Caleb is one of them, whose story never declines. There is no actual story of a big rebellion. They were basically faithful the whole way. What's the problem with them? They didn't live forever. They inevitably died. They could not be the ones to ultimately rescue Israel. Our catechism here is emphasizing that imperfection, that need for more, when it comes to the sacrifices as a picture of a mediator. Letter B. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the need for someone to take our place, but also were clear that no mere creature could solve the problem of sin. Here's the language of our catechism. We've just said God's justice needs to be paid by ourselves or by another, because it has to be satisfied. Can we make the payment ourselves? Question answer 13. No. Actually, we increase our debt every day. So far from solving the problem, you actually just keep making the problem worse. Now, remember, this is if we're asking how we're going to earn something from God. All right? In Christ, God views you as sanctified and pleasing to Him. But if we're asking how we could solve the problem of sin, and we were to try to do it on our own apart from Christ, well then, we would just keep piling up more debt. All right, how about another creature? And this question, number 14, is very... makes a lot of sense because the Old Testament scriptures are full of animal sacrifices, seeming to suggest that that is somehow solving the problem. 14, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. The mere creature could not withstand what our sin deserves. And you say, well, what about all those animals in the Old Testament? They weren't receiving what our sin deserves. Our sin deserves far more than what was taking place there. And indeed, if a mere creature were to bear that wrath against God, they would simply be consumed. And they certainly would not be able to deliver others from it. We need someone to go to the grave and conquer death and come back as a victorious hero. We need someone to face the evil that our sin has unleashed and actually defeat it. And the clear language of our catechism is that no mere creature can do that. I wanted to give you, that's why we read from Hebrews 10. I wanted you to see this example of the New Testament's clarity about this when it comes to the sacrifices of the law. I pulled out there verses 1 through 4 on your outline. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I think the theology of this is very clear. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It was pointing forward to something else. Verse 1, they were a shadow of the good things to come, not the true form. What was the true form? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the image here is of Christ, as it were, passing through the scriptures, passing through the story of Israel on the way to the cross. And as Christ passed through, that shape of Christ being present, like a shadow being cast, was those sacrifices. But the sacrifices are not the thing taking away the sin. It was the Christ who was passing through history en route to the cross where that problem would be solved. And so verse 3 says, in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. And the sacrifices of Israel, so far from taking away sin, were simply repeatedly showing them their need. Notice, on what basis does the apostle argue this? And this is, I think, one of the more underappreciated ways the book of Hebrews argues, really throughout the entire book, but especially in a passage like this. He's not saying, yes, back then it seemed like they were taking away sins, but now that Christ has come, we know better. And something new and different's been revealed in Christ, so we don't need that Old Testament stuff anymore. We don't need to learn from that stuff anymore. No. He argues for this theology on the basis of the Old Testament stuff. How does he say you could know those sacrifices weren't taking away sins? Because God told them to repeat them over and over. The repetition that God built into the system was making clear that they were not the answer. And so the apostle is saying the sacrifices themselves wanted you to think, wanted you to know they were not taking away the sin. The sacrifices themselves were always about the presence of Christ in Israel and never about themselves. And so we can continue to read about the sacrifices in the Old Testament and learn about Christ, because they always said to look away from them to the Christ who they revealed. God's ways have always been the same. They have not changed. It is one Christ revealed throughout the scriptures. Also, later on, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There again is the emphasis on the repeatedly. And that repeatedly, meaning they obviously were not the answer. God has not shifted gears. What he has done in Christ is what he always intended. Why am I emphasizing this so much? Well, many of you know and are aware of the neglect of the Old Testament scriptures that we've been afflicted by for generations, but also because we ought to have, or this encourages us in that confidence that wherever we are in Scripture, we are seeing Christ and beholding Christ being revealed. And though it's on a very precise point here, that is a glad and joyful confidence that God's Word gives us. So, if those sacrifices are not taking away sins, what were they doing? Well, they were a shadow of the reality who is Christ. Number 3, the end of sacrifice. The Creator has put an end to sacrifice by giving of Himself in the death of Christ on the cross. Letter A, the only solution to the problem of sin is the Mediator who is true God and true man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Question answer 15, what kind of Mediator and Deliverer should we look for then? One who is true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to be treating in detail what it means for Christ to be true God and true man. So if you feel like we're neglecting that here, it's because that's going to be the focus next Lord's Day. What is the focus here? It is that this Mediator who is true God and true man is the answer to that need for sacrifice, to that need for a mediator, to the one who would go between us and God and who would deliver evil. This is how Hebrews 10 proclaims him. We looked at those verses about how the sacrifices pointed forward to something more. They were just stuck going on forever, repeatedly, not really accomplishing what they looked like they were kind of trying to accomplish. Maybe yearning for something more. And when Christ comes, he satisfies all of that. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Do you sense what is being emphasized there? A single sacrifice for all time. And as it were, to emphasize that definitiveness, that it is done, that the problem of sin is satisfied, he sits down at the right hand of God. And the contrast is with all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament repeating, Christ puts an end to them. I want to emphasize this language of the death of Christ being the end of sacrifice. Some of you may have heard the objection people will make to the Christian faith of saying, it's just kind of weird that God is demanding human sacrifice. And you Christians are weirdos for constantly talking about this idea. There's a cross right there, and we can easily forget just how odd that is. It is a tool of execution. And people in our culture will say, you guys are dark and weird and obsessed with punishment and judgment to be talking about this, and you are celebrating the death of Christ, but why would you even want to think of the idea that that death was necessary? This objection is very common, and it's a common objection among many who have left the Christian faith. And I want to suggest that it is often driven by Christians, churches, misrepresenting what is happening here. The idea of needing sacrifice is not new. It is not unique to the Christian faith. It is found throughout history in so many different cultures, the idea of sacrifice being needed. We saw a reference to it in Deuteronomy. When God said, as you go into the promised land, you are going into a place where people are sacrificing their sons and daughters to their gods. Why would that be the case? Why would it be the case, those of you who are in school right now, when you're studying, you know, relatively ancient history, and you discover all sorts of weird stories about altars and temples where human sacrifice happened in many different cultures, worshiping many different gods. Why? Because humanity knows that that is what our sin inevitably leads to. And that fact that we see it all over the place is a reminder to us that it's not a strange, random thing that God imposed upon the world, but rather when God says that our sin leads to death, he's talking about the way the world works, that our sin leads to destruction, and there is in humanity's humanness, an aware of that need for sacrifice. What has God done in Christ? What does the Christian church announce? The good news that there is no longer a need. That need is satisfied. That God in Christ has acted to put an end to the need for sacrifice. Think of the example when when God says to Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And there are many who will say, that is just gross and weird and despicable. Why would any of you like a story like that? Well, here's the thing. When God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham does not say that's weird. It's a thing that was done. As a human, he was aware of that being the kind of thing the gods demand, the kind of thing that our sin leads to. He was aware of that, and it was not entirely strange to him. And he sees that around in the pagan cultures around him and perhaps in the cultures that he came from. And he says, well, this is what the gods demand. It must be what the Creator demands. And where does that story lead? God stops him and provides the ram. You see, that story is not a strange account of God demanding sacrifice. It's God saying, I'm going to end that need. I'm going to solve that problem. That your awareness of what your sin leads to and how messy and icky it is, I am going to address that. Moreover, he's going to address it by providing the sacrifice. And you see, this is what's often embedded in that objection to the Christian faith, often by those who are de-churched and leave the faith on these terms, is they'll speak of the cross as being some kind of cosmic child abuse. The Father, why would the Father let the Son take this all upon himself? And for that, we must remember the oneness of God. That the purposes of Father and Son are always united. That the Son reveals the Father and reveals God's character. We must remember the unity of their purposes. So that at the cross, God ends sacrifice by taking it on himself. This is what I mean by the importance of the language of the end of sacrifice. The Creator solves the problem of what has separated us from him. And here is how all of this leads to the foundation of the gospel. It's not just a principle, an abstract principle. You're not a letter B yet, sorry. It's not just an abstract principle of justice and mercy, but it is rather the continuity, the reliableness, the constancy, the never-changingness of God's intention to solve this problem by taking it upon himself. His character, his heart, who he is for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In Christ, he has put an end to sacrifice. Letter B, that mediator is also our deliverer, accomplishing and promising the defeat of evil. I already hinted at this, talked about this earlier, but I want to summarize that point here again. Hebrews 10 verse 12 had said under point letter A, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And then that continues in verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. The decisive victory won, Christ sitting on the throne as his enemies are more and more being made a footstool for his feet. This is to emphasize the beauty of our catechism's language of mediator and deliverer. Never allowing the gospel to be boiled down simply to Jesus paying a penalty so I can go to heaven one day, but being announced as Christ delivering us from our enemies, from our sins, yes, from the devil who did his worst, from all that is dark. Think of Moses and Joshua and David as mediators. These were all warriors who fought to protect the people. And all of those threads converge in Christ as well, because our sin has unleashed unspeakable darkness. And it is frightening. It's frightening. Christ is the deliverer who has gone to war on our behalf and has defeated that darkness. And so you don't need to let that darkness haunt you. And when it does, you get to speak to that darkness with confidence as one who has been baptized, who has received the promise that you belong to Christ, who can speak the language of Hebrews chapter 10. Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, and he has sat down. And what is he doing there? He is sitting on the throne until that time when all his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Letter C. Rest in the promise of God, sealed in your baptism. You belong to Jesus, and he is your mediator and deliverer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you as our Creator, as we enjoy the gift of life and of being your creatures. We're also aware, painfully, of so much sin and brokenness and misery in this life, and so we love you as our Redeemer, our Mediator, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are aware of so much darkness that frightens us. And so we love you as our deliverer, who in Christ and by your Spirit has rescued us from all that our sin has unleashed. Deepen and strengthen this confidence within us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.